being a clinician, I live in the world of evidence-based practices. So recently I took a Facebook quiz that told me which friend character I was from the show Friends. And apparently I am Chandler. And that is based on the idea that anytime I'm in awkward situations, I use humor as a means of dealing with and coping with that. And in the most awkward situations, I can make even more awkward with my humor, which is often not on par with most of society. I need to be honest with you today. I'm gonna strip away some of the humor and maybe be a little bit more vulnerable today. It's going to lead me into an uncomfortable place, but hopefully I'll be able to take some of you with me so I won't be alone in it. But we've talked about this before. I know I've shared on this the topic of shame being the most common barrier to healing. So in an effort to combat shame and facilitate healing, I want to ask all of you just a question. Just answer to yourselves. For how many of you does God seem far away and distant? How many of you are currently a time or a space of struggle or despair? See, right now, God seems pretty distant to me. I'm burnt out. I've been in clinical work with IV drug users for over a decade, and I poured out myself for many and often see very little in return for that. A former client died in overdose this past week, and I was just informed by the coroner that there was another one 2 days ago. This is a regular occurrence in the world that I work in. This opiate problem that we're facing feels so big and so immense, and it's growing exponentially that we can't even wrap our arms around it to stop the bleeding. Most days recently, I have felt like the enemy has been winning. I've taken a new position at work, actually, as a form of self-care while I'll be coordinating a grant instead of doing direct clinical care. And that is an effort to protect my own heart and my own soul because it's being chiseled away every day. The city I love, Peoria, recently learned it is the worst place for black families to live in this country and one of the most segregated cities in the country as well. CAT is slowly pulling out of the area, destabilizing our financial stability. Housing is expensive for low-income families. Mental health, social services continue to be cut due to budget impasses at the state level, and our schools are barely being funded by the financial crisis of our state. Are you glued to the 24-hour news cycle? Are you inundated by news of Russian probes? Planes being shot down over Syria? While refugees drown seeking safety crossing unsafe waters? What about fake news? News of shootings of unarmed black brothers and sisters, disabled activists being manhandled and carried out of the Capitol building while exercising their freedom of protest, and a political climate that disregards the dignity and values of those on the margins. Does it feel to you like water dripping from a leaky faucet? Does bad news constantly drop on your soul, carving out a hole from the repeated hammering of water against a stone slab? You feel like you might break under the constant pressure from this news cycle? If you're like me, you might be struggling to find hope, to find light and goodness. I come home from work most days and I just want to go to sleep. I battled with depression over the last couple of years and recently I've been taking fluoxetine, and for the common folk, that's Prozac. Maybe you've lost your reason to sing or to laugh. Maybe this is a time for weeping. Lament is an honest and natural response to the oppressive darkness that hangs like a cloud over humanity. So in an attempt to shake my depression, this past winter, I was in a theater production. I played Sawyer from A Miracle on 34th Street. I don't know if you've seen that or if you remember who Sawyer is. He's a smarmy, slick HR guy that tries to incarcerate St. Nick. I just imagine if he had a Christmas tree at all, there weren't gifts under it, and he'd probably just writing out the Christmas season. I imagine he can't wait for things to go back to normal, and I imagine that within Sawyer's mind, there's very little imagination left in him. And imagination is so intricately connected to hope. To be able to envision a better tomorrow despite the current situation requires imagination. So I want you to imagine with me for a moment the hopelessness you might feel if you were one of the following. So I want you to close your eyes, and I literally want you to imagine this. Imagine that you are a person going through severe heroin withdrawals, and your bones hurt, and you can't stop sweating and shaking. Imagine that you're a person with a disability on a waiting list for accessible housing, but that list is so long, you have no hope of ever having affordable housing. Imagine that you're a single parent that works two jobs and is drowning in debt and barely gets to see your child. Imagine you're a person stuck in an abusive relationship that can't afford to leave because they can't support their kids. Imagine for just a second that you are a transgendered teen kicked out of your home at the age of 15 by the people that are supposed to love you the most. Imagine that you're a person who's been unemployed for over a year now and has no job prospects on the horizon. Imagine that you're a person with a terminally sick child. Or you're a young black male that's afraid to walk to school because of local gang violence and national hateful racist rhetoric. Imagine that you're a young veteran who cannot sleep because of the incessant nightmares that come when you close your eyes. Now imagine that you're a young, unwed, and pregnant refugee couple trying to find a safe place to deliver her child. See, if we support social justice efforts, then we need to learn the discipline and the practice of biblical lament. By proposing the use of biblical lament in times of darkness and crisis, I do not mean to suggest that we merely pick out memorable phrases and metaphors from particular texts of Scripture. For too long, we've been content to single out our favorite or a convenient verse or to assemble what Hughes, Olaf, and Oles has described as a collage of dismembered psalm verses while totally ignoring the structure and the context by which these verses gain their meaning. We're not talking about those trite sayings that we throw out in our times of crisis. It's hard when you're going through a difficult time and somebody intends to help you and be encouraging, but all they have to offer is a shallow platitude. Just have faith. Hang in there. You just need to trust Jesus more. If you really believed, you'll get through this. And while there's some truth to that, we skip an important process of lament. Such honesty in its own way comforts the bereaved and expresses solidarity with the wronged. So what are some of the other platitudes, the examples of platitudes that are meant to be helpful that people have shared with you, but really at the end of the day, they didn't help? Lots of prayer. Thoughts and sending my thoughts and prayers with you. Right? What else?
Everything happens for a reason.
Yes. What else? God never gives you more than you can handle. What else? Call me if there's anything I can do. You imagine your child is terminally sick. You're dealing with medical decisions. You're dealing with grief and loss. And now it's also your responsibility to tell other people what you need. What else? What are other platitudes that are shared? Yes. Any sentence that starts with the words "at least," fill in the blank. Well, it could have been worse, right? Have you heard that one? It could have been worse. Well, at least this didn't happen. The days are darkest before the dawn. It's the calm before the storm. No, that's something else, right? Okay. So what I'm going to suggest is that we work through the Psalms that we learn to discern, and then, like a jazz soloist who improvises, and even, dare I say, takes liberties with a musical theme, that we improvise the context of our particular tragedy. More importantly, let's learn how to structure our lament from the structure of the biblical laments. So when we are in a space of lament, when things seem darkest, there's a process that the psalmists have laid out for us to walk from lament into hope. And I want to spend just a few minutes exploring that with you. Our laments must always start with an invocation. A startling confession that even in times of crisis, we approach a personal and an accessible God. That even when I don't sense the presence of God, He is near. In lament, we do not recoil from the tension that this presents. A tension that Patrick Miller has described concerning Psalm 22 as an almost unbearable sense of contradiction between the roaring cry of dereliction and the address that repeatedly insists that silent, forsaking, distant is my God. And after that invocation, after that confession, then our lament freely addresses this personal God. And if you look at the Psalms, it's through a very picturesque gallery of images used to describe and address God. What are the things that we call God? What's the imagery that comes to mind when we call out to God? What are the other names we use for God when we cry out? Healer. Abba. Our rock. Our fortress. Our strong tower. The wings of the mother bird. Papa. These metaphors are not just theological constructs, but means of directly addressing God. And as we pray them, these metaphors shape and reshape how we conceive of God. They hone our image of God with the very tools that God gave us, the biblical texts. So as we engage in invocation, and we begin to lament and address this personal God through imagination. That leads us into our prayers as they continue with bold lament. We bring our most intense theological questions right into the sanctuary. So I want to ask you, for a moment of vulnerability among safe people, what are some of your deepest questions about God in your times of hurt? Where are you? Like those are the words that Jesus echoed on the cross. Father, why have you forsaken me? What else? How come? Why me? What did I do? Don't you know how much I love you? Why won't you do something? How long must I suffer? Do you even want to take it away? Do you even care about us down here on this dusty little marble? Are you so far removed from us that not intimately involved in what's happening on this earth? What else? Other questions? What am I supposed to learn from this? How could you not do this? If you're so good. Right? These questions are important. We see them throughout the scriptures, and we're going to go through a couple of Psalms here in a minute where you can see this is laid out. But for so many of us in our faith traditions, we're told that these questions have no room in our journey. That doubt and fear and questioning, those are the gravest of sins. But as we continue our prayers with bold lament, we bring our theological questions right into the sanctuary with God. And in doing so, we learn from the Psalms the value of direct discourse. Our pale subjunctives and indirect speech is transformed to bold and honest direct. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Such honesty in its own way comforts the bereaved and expresses solidarity with the wronged. The questions and protestations are not illegitimate in the life of prayer. Prayer may well feature question marks alongside exclamation points. Honest worship expresses genuine doubt as well as assurance. So the Psalms, they teach us that doubt can be expressed actually as an act of faith. And that prayer may include not just pleas for God's help, but even complaints to God concerning injustice and ever-present evil. We also learn from the Psalms that biblical lament comes in many forms. Some laments are directed directly at the enemy. Some are directed towards God. Some is individual and isolated, and some is communal and comprehensive. Lament is supposed to is a response to the full range of problems in the human condition. So the Psalms specifically name isolation, shame, despair, danger, physical impairment, and death as a cause for lament. How many of you struggle with isolation? How many of you struggle with shame? How many of us struggle with despair? How many of us are in ever-present danger because our neighborhoods aren't safe or our homes aren't safe or I'm not safe from the choices I make myself? How many of us struggle with physical impairments that plague us, and how many have suffered enough death already? Then our prayer continues with a very specific petition: heal us, free us, or save us, God. We express with Westerman that lamentation has no meaning in and of itself. When I teach anger management or emotional resilience courses, we tell people that venting is an important part of the process, but only if it leads to something else, that there is no actual value in just complaining. It just reinforces the problem if it doesn't lead to a resolve. And lament can be the same because it leaves us stuck in this cycle of despair. So, in fact, our lament, our petition, and our eventual praise of God fit together like a hand and a glove. The very attributes for which we praise God are those we invoke in times of need. And then finally, our prayer ends with an expression of hope, confidence, and trust, however they might be muted in your present situation. Lament is eschatological prayer. It always looks to the future. It may not be possible to sing praise in time of crisis. Yet the community that we are a part of anticipates praise. Even as they yearn for the resolution of the crisis, praise is the fully expected outcome of crisis and despair. So how do we bring the Psalms to life? I read the Psalms and they sound great. They're poetry, right? But they really are boring sometimes to me. How do we bring these Psalms to life? So I think a more direct strategy is to pray the Psalms themselves. To take a specific psalm of lament with this extreme and specific language, with this passionate plea and lament against God, and allow it to shape our communal prayer. Choose a psalm because it's fitting match between expression and experience. Choose Psalm 69 for a crisis of shame, or 51 for a crisis of guilt, or 38 or 41 for medical crisis, or 88 for times of utter despair. 71 for the affliction of old age, sorry. And 41 for the occasion of oppression and victimization. Then bring it to life with imagination and passion. We might choose to simply pray the psalm as it is, without embellishment, with a deliberate pace that allows the worshiping community to enter into the pathos of the text. Or we might improvise on the psalm text, speaking the words of the psalm, followed by our own very specific application. Consider the following example of lamenting a case of domestic abuse. This text alternates between Psalm 13 and appointed prayer written for this specific occasion. And I want to lead you in this prayer as we interweave contextual lamentation with the biblical lamentation. So Psalm 13 starts off with this: how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? And then the communal prayer is, Lord, our Lord, we feel forgotten. This abuse rips apart our faith. The victim, our sister, is alone in despair. How long must this persist? And it goes back into the psalm. Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have prevailed. My foes will rejoice because I am shaken. And then we go back into the contextual prayer. The perpetrator of this abuse is winning, God. Lord, please stop him. We cannot bear to see this fool, the enemy of our sister and of us, believe that he is successful. And then back into the psalm. But I trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And then back into the contextual prayer. We long to sing praise, to have our sister begin to sense your goodness again. For deep down, we trust in your goodness. Amen. I don't know about you, but after such a prayer, it's really hard for me to read the Psalms the way I used to. When they become personal and they enter into our own despair and tragedy, this ancient prayer has suddenly come to life for me. And perhaps by God's grace, the victim will be able to see and sense that biblical faith and the God to whom it is directed is not hostile to her isolation, but rather embraces her pain. And yet every day, many apparently hopeless people find a reason to get out of bed and try again. That kind of resilience must be remnants of hope that is embedded in our DNA. This kind of imaginative hope is audacious, it's tenacious, and it compels us to say, not today, but maybe tomorrow. This is the hope of our faith. This is the hope that says one day it will all be put right. When I hear these stories of hope, they become bellows that fan the flame of hope in my own soul. Because, and I ask you to close your eyes again, that heroin addict is now 3 years sober. And my friend Adam, who's in a wheelchair for life, finally got the call to say that he has a new and accessible place to live. And that single parent was given an envelope of money from an anonymous church member that helped keep the bills paid. That abused individual finally found the courage to leave and go to an abuse shelter where she got the help that she needed. And that transgendered youth found a church that affirms LGBTQ youth, and they now have supportive relationships and see God through a different lens. That unemployed person with a micro loan from the church started their own lawn care business and is now hiring others who have struggled to find work. And that family with a terminally ill child found a faith that gave them meaning in their suffering, and they now run a support group for other parents with terminally ill children, sharing their source of hope and strength with those who are hopeless and desperate. And that young black male continues to stay in school and fight against everything inside and outside of him that says quit and join that gang and become what the predominant culture says he should be. And that veteran with PTSD meets a neighbor who is also a veteran, and he takes him to the VA for the first time for a PTSD support group. And that refugee couple, they give birth to a child that will one day be the source of all hope for all mankind. Look, hope does not promise us a happy ending here and now. It does not promise to sustain. It does promise to sustain us in times of trouble. As we imagine a life beyond our present suffering, ours is a faith of longing and of hope. Our faith is a faith of those who are in waiting. Waiting for our long-suffering hope to finally pay off. It is the waiting for the God-child to appear in the flesh and enter into our suffering with us. It is the waiting for this child to restore all the things to the way it was intended to be before our tears began to fall. Please don't stop hoping now. You have come too far. Just a little bit further. It's almost here. Do not give up. You're almost there. Rescue is right around the corner. Tomorrow is coming, and that can't be stopped. You are enough for this test because hope is in your bones. I dare you to imagine a world in which hope triumphs over fear, where love overcomes hate. May you live within the imaginative hope of love in these coming days. May you love, and may that love call forth the songs you sing. May love give birth to new celebrations amid suffering, and may love be within you, and may love surround you. And may you know, deeply, deeply know, the fullness of God's love for you. Amen? Amen. All right.